Offend not the little ones. Turn over to Luke 17. I want to talk about children this morning, and when I talk about little ones and children, I want you to understand I'm not talking about just babes in arms. Everyone, according to the Bible, can come under the name of child or children until he's about 20 years old. That was the age at which Israel and the census and so on, and the things that were done in Israel were considered to be men at the age of 20. Now, this varies with people. We know young men are actually sometimes self-supporting and very independent when they're 16 or 17 or 18. Sometimes, in the cases of a few people I've known, they've not become independent or self-supporting or a man until they're 30-some years old. Rather depends. But anyway, children are those who are not yet attained to manhood, and God has a special place in His heart, I believe, for children. So let's read some of these things that Christ taught about this and see if we can take a lesson from it. Luke 17. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. This is repeated in three of the Gospels. God thought this was so important that it's repeated by three of the writers in Matthew 18 and also in Mark. So turn over to Matthew 18. I'll read a little bit of what Matthew writes about the same instant. This one is actually longer, and there are some other things here, but in Matthew 18 and verse 7, he says, Woe unto the world because of offenses! For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Now these are in a little different order here, so we have to go back to the first verses and read what he says about the children. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He did that first, then he answers the question. And said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you'll notice he uses the child as an example of how man must humble himself before God. And as we go along, you'll see that apparently, in the mind of God, children are considered to be innocent and God-fearing people. You ever realized how easy it is to tell a little child about God? The adult may sit there and look at you with a little cynicism in his eye and think, well, what's this religious fanatic doing, and so on. But a child will listen, and he's interested, and there's something special about children when it comes to God and Christ and the Word of God. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And every time I read that, I don't know about you, but I get just a kind of a chill in my bones. Can you imagine anything that would lead to more certain death than to someone tie a millstone around a man and throw him out in the ocean? And when he's talking about millstones here, you recall the way the ground grain in those days, in many cases, they had the upper and the nether millstone, and the one sat on top of the other, and it was so huge that they would have a mule or an oxen or two or three or more who would turn this thing. And these things weighed hundreds of pounds. In some cases, I imagine they would have weighed tons, thousands of pounds. And Christ said that it's better for a man to have a millstone put around his neck and have him thrown into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. And he had the child on his lap at the time that he did this. This is also given in Mark 9 and verse 42, which we won't take time to read because it says practically the same thing. But as you read this word offend, now, today, the word offend means that you would have to be rude, or you would have to insult someone, or you'd have to do something that would hurt them or cause them anguish, and sarcasm, or something to that effect. But as I read this, I thought, well, now, he can't possibly be talking about you being rude to the child, or you insulting the child, or calling you names, or something like that. It must mean something a little more than that. So I looked it up in Strong Concordance, and of course I did this quite a few years ago, but anyway, I'll just tell you in case you haven't read it. What it is in Strong's Concordance, as far as the Greek word offend, and it's rather enlightening, it's the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandal, or scandalizing. And it means, according to Strong, to entrap, to trip up, to cause to stumble, entice to sin, or make to offend. So in effect what he's saying, that anyone who would cause this little child to sin, it would be better for him that the millstone would be put around his neck, and so on. Mind you, I would assume, almost of necessity, that the child who was on Christ's lap was an Israelite. God calls Israel his own son. He calls them the sons of God. He's talking about the children of Israel, and he's using an example of a little child and saying, whosoever would entice to sin, this little one who would be brought to sin. Now let's read a few of these things in Luke 17 as in this word, using this entice to sin. In Luke 17 it says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should entice to sin one of these little ones. Brother and sister, I would have you consider the United States of America today. Just stop and look and think of the society that we're in. Christ said this 1900 years ago, and look what we have done instead. Consider the movies. It is almost impossible that a young child could see any movie made in America today except that that movie would lead him or entrap him or entice him to sin, to disobey God's commandments. I have a little article we've reprinted. You've seen them before. There are more on the book table back there, titled May God Forgive Us, Teens Seek Birth Control Data. They are setting up offices in the United States. We've discussed this before. They're financing them with big bazaars and gift schedules, and they had a program of a film here recently in Phoenix, and all the elite and the socialites went to it and paid $10 apiece so that they could give money to this organization, which is setting up a program in downtown Phoenix where, according to the lady who runs it, the word has gotten around that we will accept anyone as a patient regardless of age. And then they go on and tell how they give them instructions in sexual activity and so they won't become pregnant, and even how they can commit abortions. In other words, they are enticing them to sin. They are leading them to sin. They are entrapping the young people, and they're doing it deliberately. Just if you go in a drugstore, take a look at the magazine racks. Well, brother, sister, I'll tell you that 50 and 75 years ago, our grandfathers and great-grandfathers would have tarred and feathered the man who ran that drugstore and ran him out of town if he'd have put things on his shelves that you see in those places to now. And this is common today. And yet we do nothing about it. We preach, we go to church, we write books, we listen, we talk to adults. I went down to this conservative meeting a week ago that I mentioned. And all I saw there were practically gray-haired people. And I know, as sure as I was down there, that 75% of the children of the people who were there are out partaking in something that is enticing them to sin. And we not only allow it, we allow the people to be here who are causing these things and who are continuing to do this. Let's go back to Matthew 18 again. And I want to read a few more verses in that, because this is quite a bit longer than the little treatise in Luke 17 that tells more or less the same story. In Matthew 18 we read, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come." Now notice, in both of these places, Christ said, these things will come, it must needs be that they come. So we have the Word of God in front of us that this enticing to sin was going to come. it was going to come, and he said it must needs come. Strange statement from God Almighty. But let's read on a little further. In verse 7, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And then in Luke 18, of course, he adds this thing about the millstone. Here he tells something a little different, which is a lesson. Verse 8, wherefore, or because of that, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now I know that these verses are often read and they say, well, is it really true that God Almighty is telling you to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye? Well, I have to thank my brother Snook back there for pointing out that many of these things are written in what we would call the Eastern idioms. And he is saying, in the language of the day, if you or something about you is causing you to sin, quit sinning. By giving you the example of the hard way of quitting, cutting off your hand so you won't steal anymore, he shows you how easy it is to do it the easy way, just quit. God isn't saying cut off your hand so you won't steal. He's saying, that's one way to stop it. I'm showing you how easy it is really to stop it. Just quit doing the wrong thing that you're doing and start doing the thing that you should do. And then it goes on in verse 10, after he adds that, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. You know, an adult or a parent who does the wrong things is more likely to lead his children into wrong things than anything else that can be done. So he turns to the adults and he says, if the only way you can quit stealing is to cut off your hand, cut it off. But otherwise quit stealing some other way. If the only way you can quit sinning in some other manner is to pluck out your eye, pluck out your eye, but stop your sinning. And then he adds, despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Just imagine. Jesus Christ is saying that the angels of the little children are in the presence of God interceding for them. Brother, you better not offend or entice to sin one of these little ones. Just imagine what will happen, I am afraid, in the United States of America, and we've seen part of it already, the one generation got away from the Word of God. By the next generation, they had discontinued teaching the laws of God. By the third generation, the children didn't know anything about the laws of God, and they are now raising the fourth generation of children. In other words, we now have households where neither grandfather, father, nor son know anything about the Word of God. Because of the one generation turning away, we now have in less than four generations, we have people who are completely open to anyone who can entice them to sin. We have left our own children helpless by allowing the enemy to come in and put all these things before them. And some of you older people know that we, and I'm including myself in that category, that we had none of these things to entice us like the kids have today. I feel a little bit sorry for children being raised up today in the society we have allowed to come upon America. When I was a kid and growing up as a young man, why, I never saw or heard of these things that you see out here today just as literally commonplace things. And if someone had told us that 30 or 40 years later this would become common in America, we would have been absolutely surprised and said, it'll never happen here, why they wouldn't allow that. Of course, I recognize that growing up in a rural area, it was a lot different than it was in the big city. The big cities were a lot worse 30 or 40 years ago than we ever dreamed, of course, until after you came to them. But Jesus is saying all throughout this The same thing that we found back in the Old Testament when God told Israel over and over and over to teach the children the Word of God. Teach the children. If you won't teach the children, you leave them helpless, and then along come these people who cause them to sin, who lead them astray, who offend them, the ones of whom God says it's better that there should be a millstone put around their neck and cast into the sea. I watched a movie on television about 2 weeks ago, or 2 or 3 weeks ago, a very old Western. Old by movies, you know, 1930 or something like that. Maybe 1920, I'm not so sure. But it must have been perhaps 25 or 30 years ago. It was a movie I saw myself some long years ago. But I didn't recognize until I saw it this time that all throughout the entire movie, the heroes and the people who were the greatest ones in the movies always fortified themselves with liquor before they ever went out to do anything good. I hadn't realized that for a generation or more, our movies had implied that the good guy, the hero, the nice people, always, whenever they completed something, they'd go right into that old bar and they'd line up against the bar and they'd bring up the bottles of whiskey. And our young people have grown up thinking that drinking whiskey out of the bottle is not only a common thing, but is a good thing. That it's a thing that good, smart, intelligent, fast drawers, hard-riding cowboys do. Well, what has been going on? Our children have been being enticed to sin, and we have sat here like dummies for several generations and allowed this to go right on, even though Christ said it would have been better for those people who entice them to sin if somebody would have taken out and tied a millstone around their necks and cast them into the sea, which maybe we should have been doing for the last 50 or 75 years instead of allowing them to do what we are doing. Now we have something more coming to pass. This is yesterday's paper. I just saw this last night. This is the Teen Gazette that's published here in Phoenix. And they have an article just for the teenagers. Some of you can see this. It's a picture of hands together with some people. And the words say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare, Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, and so on. If you don't know what that is the Hindu prayer. This is the Hindu chant. This is what they sit in hours over in India, and they chant to this god. Hare Krishna is supposed to be the great God. They've got 39 million gods, but this is the great God. Inside is a full-page, two-page spread of the young people in Phoenix who belong to this movement and who are worshiping Hare Krishna, Hare Rama. Now, some of those are obviously Indians from India, but at least two of these people are also obviously what I would consider Israelites, sons of Israel. God's chosen people, right in our own city, who are joining a group, living in a commune, and they go through this for 1.5 hours every morning, down on their knees with their faces to the ground, chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, and so on. What are they doing? Enticing these people to sin. Sin is transgression of the law. When you worship other gods, what are you doing? You are sinning against God, and these are teenage American children in a nation that was founded on the Word of God, and look what's happened to us in less than the last 100 years. Now the Indians have come in with their Hindu religion right in our own cities, along with all of this other filth. Go back to Luke 17 again, because I want to talk about more about this idea that this is going to come to pass. I don't want you to think that you and I are going to go out and get the tar and heat it up and get the feathers and get what they used to do, ride them out of town on a rail. And many things which our people did to get the corrupter out of town. People who came in and sold whiskey illegally, rode them out of town on a rail. We don't do any of that anymore. We let it all happen. In the first part of this first verse in Luke 17, he says, it is impossible, but the offenses will come. The great God Almighty, Jesus Christ, said, these things will come. These enticements to sin must come. across the face of the earth, and I believe he's talking primarily in Israel. In Matthew 18 and verse 7, he made it a little stronger by saying, it must needs be that offenses come. It is necessary that they come. Now in the natural, in our somewhat spiritualized mind, natural man touched with the Spirit of God, we rather rebel at this. We say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could stop all those things? And our natural mind would like to get out here and get on our horse and our guns and go downtown and just burn those shops down. That's the first thing we think about. Maybe that's what we should do. That's what we should stop this and so on. But remember, as God told this little story, warning people not to entice to sin the little ones, he said, it must needs be that these come. They must come in God's purpose. Now, before you question God's purpose, I want to turn back to the prophet Isaiah, because you know, and I know, that many people excuse their opposition to the Christian religion by saying, well, if God were all-powerful, why does he allow such and so? If God has all power in heaven and earth, why does he allow the pornographic magazines to be printed? Why does he allow men to go out and hunt and kill deer? Why does he allow the wolf to kill the jackrabbit? I read that in atheist literature, you know. They oppose God on the grounds that God is cruel. Why does he allow this? And here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, who shed his blood for our sins, for our redemption, for our everlasting life, telling us that these things which entice the young people to sin must come. Now, before you question God on it, turn over to Isaiah 45, because God answers people who dare question the things that he says he will do or will allow to be done. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I did thee, though thou hast not known, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Whatever it is that God is doing, he is proclaiming that at some future time, this is being done so that everybody from the east to the west will know that there is no God but the God of Israel. That's his purpose, part of his purpose. Let's read on. Verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, you know, some church pulpits would just literally throw me out if I said that God created evil. But he is showing, through Isaiah the prophet, that he is all-powerful, he is sovereign, he does what he will. And the things that do come to pass are from him. Verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And then he asked this question. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. You don't like the fact that God has allowed evil to come upon the earth? Woe unto him who striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Dare the clay speak to the potter and say, what are you doing? Why are you fashioning me? Or this way, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Can you imagine a child condemning his father and mother because of what the child is? No, God says, I am the creator, I made it, how dare you question me, you man, you clay, of what I would do. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Now, who are the sons of God? The Israel people. Read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go back from Christ, by the time you get to Adam, and he says, and Adam, who was the son of God. There actually, literally, theologically, is only one people upon the face of the earth who are called the sons of God, and that's the Israel people. And so he intersperses this, you ask me about my sons, and concerning the work of my hands commend ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. You know, this is the kind of God our people do not understand when they question the things that are going on in the world today. They don't understand that God created everything from the farthest star to the newspaper stand down on the corner that sells the stuff that we don't like. And brother, sister, God doesn't like us allowing it there either, which you'll recognize. And then he says, I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's that word build again. Remember when we were talking about the highway for our God a week or so ago? And in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, we read that God said to Israel, cast up the highway and to pluck out the stones. There was a necessity of building that highway. God says of this Israel, his son, he will build my city. What is going on in all these things that are going on in the world? God is preparing his people Israel in the midst of adversity to build the new Jerusalem, the city of our God. And maybe we don't like the way it's being built. Maybe we don't like the things that are happening because we say, well, such and so is going on here and so on. But I wonder, do you think we would appreciate God's kingdom if we'd have gone into it directly from the Garden of Eden? Don't think so. No, I don't think God created a creature such as us who would have appreciated going from this tremendous, glorious, wonderful Garden of Eden into the kingdom. And maybe it's God's purpose that his people go to the kingdom the hard way, just like our ancestors went from Egypt to Canaan land. Brother, sister, you can't tell me but what the Israel people appreciated Canaan land when they first went into it after spending 40 years in the wilderness. And I have a suspicion that we're going into the kingdom of God in a way that will bring appreciation and satisfaction and glory to God from us to him after we've gone through the things that we have to go through and are going through on this earth. No, we're not going directly from the Garden of Eden into the kingdom of God, and that's part of the things that are happening to us. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. When the city of God is built, as he talks about in verse 13, all the people of the world are going to come to God's city, the New Jerusalem, where the Israel people are, and say, we now know there's no other God upon the earth. And the reason we is God has picked you people up right out of the Simon, the condemnation of some of the worst sins that man has ever committed, and he has put you into this glorious kingdom which he is building. You see why Christ probably said that these things must needs come? We must go, apparently, man's way. If we went just straight in on God's way, we wouldn't know how evil and corrupt and wicked the heart of man really was. We wouldn't even recognize it in ourselves. You know, today we have too many, what I often call, and I don't think I'm being sacrilegious, holier-than-thou Christians. I guess that's as good a word for them as any. Holier-than-thou Christians. They think that they have done something. They've come to Christ and they've publicly confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, which I don't deny you should do, and I believe practically everyone here has. But then they make of that an idol. That becomes the turning point of their life, and from then on, they are better than everyone else. So instead of being a servant they glory over the rest of the people as if they're the master. And you know one thing they won't do? They won't consider building the kingdom of God. They don't want to have anything to do with it. They ignore everything that's going on in the world, and they say, well, they're above that. They're waiting for their final home. Pastor Record calls that hymn book theology, and I wonder how much damage hymns have done, wrong hymns, erroneous, unscriptural hymns have done to the preaching of God's Word, because many people will listen to words and music, and they think that's what the Bible says, and they end up with the wrong conception not only of the kingdom and the Word, but of God Himself. They don't recognize He is a God such as Isaiah has written down here in the Word of God, that He not only has created these things for righteousness, but He says, I have created evil, I, the Lord, have done it. Let's read on. These people are going to come. Verily, thou art a God, hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Here's another contradiction. He says, you hide yourself. We have, I suppose, thousands of people in the United States who admit privately, sometimes publicly, that they don't know where God is, can't find God. Some have come to the conclusion He's dead, and they write articles about that. Some religious men say, well, God's not doing anything now. He sure is hiding Himself. Well, here God says that He does. He hideth Himself. And you know where He reveals Himself? One place. One place in the Word of God. And if they'd look in the Word of God, they'd find Him. But you know where they want to look for Him? They want to look for Him like this, by chanting, Hare Krishna, down on their knees or on their feet. I watched Oral Roberts on television this morning, and after I had this already to use in my sermon, I don't know if any of you watched him or not, but he's on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock here in Phoenix. And his sermon was primarily on one phrase, a point of contact, a point of contact. And he repeated over and over the idea that what we have to do is contact God. And we have to do it by doing certain things, such as, and he explained about getting down on our knees and praying, putting our hand on the Bible and praying. He did everything, but point out that the Scripture says that it's God that contacts man. It's not the other way around, brother, sister. Jesus Christ said that those who were called by God Almighty. Man does not reach up and pluck God out of the skies. But you would think he did by listening to that sermon of Oral Roberts, and as I listened to him, I thought, sure. He's preaching the same gospel that these people preach when they say they can contact God by repeating, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, and so on. Instead of teaching people that God reveals Himself in His Word, they have allowed and actually caused God to hide Himself and hide His face from His people. That's what He says here. Let's read on. Thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. And that's what these people do when they teach and preach a God who is someone sitting up there waiting for us to come up to Him and contact Him. And we have a whole religious facade in America and the rest of Christendom that in fact teaches that we have a God who is sitting silently in the heavens, not doing anything, just waiting up there for us to come up to Him and to contact Him. And the psalmist said that the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has He given to the children of men, and we don't want it. Let's read on. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end. This is the same God who's following the same thought through that He said, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, and I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to build my city, and Israel is not going to be ashamed, world without end. Do you see the kingdom coming out of all of these things? All of this evil and corruption has to be here in man's world, so that when we get into God's earth and the cleansed earth, will recognize it really for what it is. Ye shall not be shamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else. And he didn't form it to be inhabited by just two people called Adam and Eve. He formed it to be inhabited by millions and millions and millions of the sons of God. And in God's purpose, apparently he raises them by having life beget life upon the earth. Israelites beget Israelites until there were the number that God wanted for his kingdom. He wanted more than two people. So he's using the centuries and the millenniums of man's way upon the earth to create the millions upon millions of Israelites that he wanted. And then listen to what he said after he said, or he said he was a God that hid himself. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said, and that's the same as spoken, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Three times in that verse, God says he reveals himself through his word. I speak. I said. I'm not hidden from you. He said, I've not spoken in secret. Well, where's God's spoken word? It's written down in our Bible, right? He said, I said not unto the seed of Jacob. Where are the words that God said to Jacob? They're in the Bible. And the Lord said, I speak righteousness. Where is God's righteous law that he spoke to Moses and Moses wrote down? It's in the Bible. God is hidden from everyone who will not seek him in the Word of God, because that's where he reveals himself. And then he goes on and speaks to Israel at the rest of this, telling them about the kingdom. Let's go back to Luke 17. I thought, and I've read this a number of times, which I'm sure you have too. Every time I read those verses about Christ saying that these things have to come, that they have to come, I thought to some extent, perhaps like many of the atheists do, if God has sovereignty over the earth, why do they have to come? Until I read, of course, some years ago, that chapter 45, chapter 44, you should read. Isaiah from about 43 on through about 47 or something like that. Verse after verse after verse after verse about the sovereignty of God Almighty. So when Jesus Christ, God incarnate, says to us that these things must come, let's understand that they will come. Verse 7, chapter 17, verse 1, but woe unto him through whom they come. You know, if there is any one thing that the Bible teaches, it is that at the end of the age, when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, the wicked will be destroyed. If there is anything that we can consider and hope, is that the wicked have about had their day. Now, I believe, very probably, that the wicked will get more powerful. Their wickedness will be more manifest in the next few years, but brother, sister, we're coming down to the end of this thing. They may think that they have everything that they can do, but brother, sister, their day is just about over. Now, in the second verse where he said it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend or cause to sin or entice to stumble one of these little ones. In the last few seconds here, I want to close with this to us. Yes, I recognize that God is sovereign. Yes, I recognize that God has said, I create evil. I have recognized that he has given us a promise that the wicked will be destroyed. But because of the emphasis that Jesus Christ puts on children, I think that we as a church body, and I'm talking about the people who will hear this sermon on the tape also, that we should do more than we are doing for our children. Now, most of you who have school-age children, regardless of the part of the country that you live in, your children go to school about 5 days a week, between 5.5 and 6 hours a day. If you know anything about the school system today, the school system is designed as a method to cause the children to stumble. One of the local writers in the Phoenix Gazette had an article in the newspaper the other day. He had found a book that he had gotten from an aunt some years ago. It was called Book Something or Other Number 5, and he read it. And it was a literature book, and it had words in there, which I don't recall now, but any of them were words that we barely understood the meaning of as my wife and I read them over. And in the article, he explained he didn't know where this was used in school, so he called his aunt, who lives back in Boston. She's 80-some years old or something. At which time, she told him, "Oh, yes, I remember that book. We enjoyed that so much." He said, "What grade did you use it in?" She said, "Oh, we finished that in the fourth grade." He checked with local teachers here, and they told him that that book was very comparable to the books that are used in the present school system in the 11th grade, 1 year before they get out of high school. And she said, 65 years ago, we finished that book when we were in the fourth grade. And the writer was quite startled by the fact that the book had story after story after story which had a biblical moral in it, that taught precepts of God's moral law. And speaking of us as a people, I believe it is time that all of us consider and think and pray and give that we as a church body sometime in the near future can provide a school for our children. Now maybe I'm a little premature. Maybe I'm speaking out of turn, but I know I'm not wrong when I say we can help eliminate some of the enticement to sin from our young children if we will pray about and give and plan and ask God to help us protect our families. And when I say our families, turn with me over to 1 Timothy, because there's a teaching there that I believe is very applicable. And I want to close on this last verse. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. And Paul says to this preacher, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house," and the margin says "of his own kindred, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And I believe, knowing what we know of the world and the enticements to sin which our children are subject to, that as God's Christian people in Israel, knowing that the kingdom's coming, I think we should pray and consider and believe and hope for a school where we can teach our young children the precepts of the kingdom. If they're going to be in the kingdom, let them learn something about God, and let them learn something about it 5 days a week in a school and on Sunday here at church. And we'll raise up righteous families so that the next generation will not be worse, it'll be better. And that'll be the first time in a long time in America that the next generation should be better. And brother, sister, I think if we have any one thing that we should do for God and the kingdom and Israel, that we should put our minds and our hearts and our pocketbooks to, is to raise up a righteous generation that will follow us. Not only will preach the kingdom, but we'll know it, we'll believe it, we'll live it, and then we'll see come to pass what we saw in Isaiah 45. When the other people of the world come to our people and say, "Now I can see in you that there is no other God but your God." And that can only be done by raising up righteous people in Israel. Christ said the offenses would come, the enticement to sin would come. We can eliminate our partaking of any of that by going to the positive side of it and teaching and preaching our children, the children that God said, "Of such are the kingdom of heaven."